Hello, and welcome to the Church on the Hill podcast. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to join us live this Sunday at 500 Sands Drive in San Jose, California. Visit churchonthehill.com for service times and directions, and also to learn more about connecting, growing, and serving at Church on the Hill. Now let's join lead pastor Scott Simorok as he teaches at Church on the Hill.
All right. Hey, welcome. Glad that you all are here. I have some great news for you. Are you ready? Tomorrow morning, you're going to go to work. Why are you laughing? I just saw someone's head go. That was fantastic. No, that's the good news. Tomorrow morning, you're going to go to work. Yeah, both of you are excited about that. Let me make sure that we're getting the gist of this. I don't mean that you're going to go to a place of employment where you're going to get a paycheck. That might be true for you. But tomorrow, we're all going to get up and we're going to go to work, which means that if you're retired, you're still going to work, because work is this. Work is your contribution to humanity. Work is your usefulness to other people. Work is the thing that you're producing, the thing that you're doing that makes you useful to others. And so tomorrow, even if you're retired, you're going to go to work. By the way, if you are the CEO, CFO, and COO of your family, you are still going to work tomorrow. Yes! Slowly but surely, by the end of this message, everyone's going to go, woo! This is what we're doing. We're talking about work. We're going to talk about work for 4 weeks, because I think work is connected to the American dream. And if we don't understand what the American dream is and dismantle the false American dream and put together the real American dream as God sees it, then work is always going to come up as this thing is, I have to go to work. So what's the American dream? It's spoken of differently depending on which generation you're in. Some millennials on staff for us had to describe this. Oh, don't you know about the millennial dream? It's called FIRE. F-I-R-E. It stands for Financially Independent Retire Early. Anybody heard this before? Yeah, a bunch of you. Yeah, fantastic. This is how it was explained to me. There's a bunch of millennials who still live with their parents, sleep on their couch, and spend money on nothing. They don't go out to eat. They're not paying for rent. They don't have cars. They're saving everything so they can retire early. I don't know if they're retiring to their parents' basement or moving out of California. I don't know, but like, they're retiring early because they are financially independent. For some of us, that sounds horrible. So we would just say this. Our great American dream is work-life balance. You know what we mean by that? If this is work and this is life, we want less work so we can have more life. Isn't that what it is? I mean, we could say it's balance, like, oh, I want to keep these things in balance. But if you had your choice and could do less work and have more life, do you see the very essence of this says the life, the thing I'm really after, isn't the work? It's I want to do this less, or at least in conjunction with having a real life. But what if life was work? Let me explain the American dream this way. Some of us would say this, I want maximum income with minimal effort. Amen? I have a friend and an acquaintance. She works from home. She's like, it's fantastic. I can do laundry and then get on my computer and just do a couple things. And then I can get on my stationary bike and ride my stationary bike for a little bit and then go back and then do a little bit more work. She's like, she said this, I'm going to milk this for everything it's worth. I'm like, that's, which one of us wouldn't want to do that, right? I mean, I'm just saying, maximum amount of dollars, minimal amount of effort, I'm going to do what I want. The great American dream for some people is just comfort and ease. We just want it easier, and we just want it comfortable. Connected with that is this concept, just stuff and pleasure. I mean, most of us go to work to get a paycheck so we can buy the basic necessities of life, right? Food, clothing, and shelter. Really? That's not true at all. We go to work to get a paycheck, to get the minimal stuff of life, but that's not the American dream. The American dream is so that we can get some stuff and fill our garages with things that we use twice a year, right? Things that will bring us pleasure. Now, I know when the pastor says it that way, it's like, oh yeah, stuff and pleasure is bad, right? And when I say it like that, there's nothing wrong with pleasure. If that's the essence of the great American dream, then it's totally out of whack with how God sees work. And here's why. Depending on what you define as the great American dream, it actually puts work in a category. And here's one of the categories. Work, then, is a necessary evil due to our spending. When I mentioned, tomorrow morning, you're going to go to work, did you have that, pastor just killed the weekend right there for me. I have to go to work instead of I get to go to work. Now, let me make sure you get this too. Please don't think that by the end of this, I'm suggesting you change jobs. It has nothing to do, well, very little to do with where you work. It has everything to do with how you understand the essence of work. It is not a necessary evil due to our spending. Because if the great American dream is about pleasure or comfort or any of those others that I mentioned, work is actually labor, and I don't mean that in a good way. Work is actually difficult, boring, and tedious, or sometimes just overly challenging. Gallup did a survey back in 2013. Listen to this. They found that 70% of American workers feel disengaged at work or outright hate their jobs. 70%! But listen, that was in 2013. We're now 2019. We've evolved and we all love our jobs now, right? Crickets. Chick-fil-A. Who's never been to Chick-fil-A? Yeah. Don't go today. They're closed. They're not open on Sunday. Someone in our church, I offered. I said, hey, I'll go grab you lunch. What do you want? She's like, I don't care, whatever you get. I said, have you ever had Chick-fil-A? And I was expecting the, well, of course I've had Chick-fil-A. Who hasn't had Chick-fil-A? She said, no, I've never had Chick-fil-A. I was like, oh, you got to. So I got her some Chick-fil-A. Now, for those of you that have been there and you're regular consumers at Chick-fil-A, when they give you your food and you say, thank you, what do they always say? They say, see, this is a much more educated crowd than the first hour, man. Like, I asked them, like, two people knew the answer to that. Like, really? They all say the same thing. And if you've never actually heard that before or they've said it, you just never reckon it, you'll never unhear it. When you go to Chick-fil-A and say thank you, they'll be like, my pleasure. You're like, really? Is it? You just made me a number one. A deluxe chicken sandwich with some cheese, with some waffle fries, extra sauce because that Chick-fil-A sauce has money. And a lemonade. You just made that for me. Really? Was that your pleasure? Did it give you great delight to make my sandwich? Actually, you didn't even make it. You just handed it to me. You rung it up. I kind of mock it, but at the same time, I think they're actually onto something. I think when you make a contribution, particularly a chicken sandwich that is that good to humanity, it should be your pleasure. Monday, you get to go to work, and you are going to make yourself useful to other people. You're going to contribute to the good of our world, and it should be your pleasure. Because if not, if the great American dream is not about working, then what we've done is we create this thing where there's secular work and sacred stuff. Sacred stuff is that God's involved in it, right? And some of you are thinking like, oh, pastor, you have a sacred job. You work for a church. You pastor people. You do things like that. I work in the secular world. So it's easy for you to say your work is a pleasure because clearly God is in your workplace. Are you then telling me that there's sacred work and secular work, meaning that God is in some work and God is not in your workplace? How is he not there? It's a total misconception about work that there's a difference between secular work and sacred work. What we've become, I think, are Monday morning atheists, where we wake up and go to work, and we think that God is not involved in what we're doing. Let me say this, I owe you an apology. I owe you an apology because I haven't taught on this subject in this way ever. And I've been here teaching this way for 17 years. But I've never ran across a church, actually, that's taught what it is that we're about to teach. Because listen to this. Tell me if this sounds familiar. If you've been in church for a long time or in this church, when the pastor typically talks about work, he usually says things like this. You know, the workplace, that's the environment for evangelism. You can invite those people to church. You can lead them to Christ. You can be a light to them to really show kind of your good deeds before. Like, we talk about that, right? It's not wrong. That's a great thing. There's a lot of people at your workplace that probably don't know who Jesus is. It'd be great for you to introduce them to Jesus. They could be saved and change their whole family. I'm like, that's great. We've also preached messages like this. Hey, work hard, work ethically. Quit stealing pens from work, you know? Be an ethical person. Do the right thing. Or here it is. Don't put work before family. Don't put work before God. Don't put work before church. Like, don't let work take over your life. Or here's another one. Serving God is your opportunity to volunteer. If preach a message on, hey, serve God, by the way. You can work in the nursery, in the preschool, a kid's classroom over here, middle school up there for the bold and the tough. Go work in middle school. If you want to be a greeter, like, I get it. There's all kinds of things that this church needs to have volunteers serve at. But really, have we just confined you serving God, not in the workplace, but actually some volunteer role? Listen, the church's teaching has been insufficient because it fails to value the actual work that you are accomplishing by only focusing on the message I just talked about. If God is at your workplace, whether it's an office, whether it's at home, no matter where it is, he is there with you. And there is a value that you are adding because you're making what you do useful to other people. I have this theory. June is the month that most people quit their jobs mentally. I have no evidence whatsoever that this theory is true, but it's a theory, so who cares? Here's why I think it's true. June is graduation month, right? And so graduates and all of their families and friends and neighbors listen to graduation speeches about these culture-changing, culture-altering opportunities to work that are just going to shift the minds and change the world altogether. Go out there, grads, and make a difference in the world. And all the people listening to those messages, they just came from their job. That is not a culture-shifting job or a change-the-world type of job. They came from their job, and they listen to speeches like that and just go, yeah, you're right, I hate my job. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Or June is also the kickoff for vacation season, right? I don't know about you, but if you're going to go on a vacation, you get off the treadmill of work just long enough to contemplate how much you are dissatisfied about the work that you normally do. And we call that vacation. And I think all of this happens in June. And so my theory is people quit their jobs mentally in June. It just takes them months or maybe years to really pull the trigger on it and really stop working at what they're doing. After the last service, this woman came up to me and she said, I quit my job last week. So I have three bits of evidence right now that my theory is true. My theory is that June is I don't like my job month and I think I'm going to get a new one. And so this is why we're going to talk about this for 4 weeks. We're going to talk about work, the great American dream. And I want to shift gears to talk about, okay, if that's not it, then how does God see work? How does the Bible describe work? And how is work, how should it ought to be? It's in your notes there. I want you to take a look. So open up your notes and also open up your Bibles. Genesis chapter 1. I love it when I can tell people go to Genesis chapter 1. Easy to find. It's the first book, right? Genesis chapter 1. If you're in the table of contents, just go a little bit to the right. Work as it ought to be. What I'm about to read you, you need to understand the context. God just worked 6 days. He worked in creating the world. Now, please don't get hung up on this. Like, what's day? Is it a 24-hour period or is it a longer period? Like, doesn't matter for this discussion, okay? That's another sermon for another time. I'm just saying this. The scripture says that God worked in creating for 6 days. God worked. If God does something like work, I'm just suggesting that maybe it's a holy thing. If God's doing it, and then he says this, that you and I are created in the image of God. Let's read it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Here it is. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Watch me. God, the one who just worked 6 days, on the sixth day, created humanity in the image of God. That means to be like God, not to be gods themselves, but to have some capacity to be created in the image of God. Therefore, if God worked, isn't he creating us in his image to work as well? If you don't believe it, go to the very next verse. God blessed them, meaning he gave them peace. He gave them some kind of joy, some kind of happiness in the midst of. And he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Go produce something. Increase in number. Fill the earth, and then listen, subdue it. Control it. Manage it. Cultivate it. Nourish this wonderful world that I just gave you. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. That's God's assignment for us. This is something critical that we have to understand here. If the world is created by God through his working, and then he says, you're created in my image and I'm assigning you to work. Work then is a part of experiencing paradise. Because don't miss this. The world at this point is paradise. It's perfect. Sin has not yet entered the world. It was God in relationship with man and woman in a perfect place as a part of God's perfect design. He said, go fill the earth, go subdue it, go rule over. His assignment was to take his creation and make it fruitful, maintain it, utilize it for good, to nourish yourselves. His assignment was to work. That's the perfect plan. Huh. How many of you are excited to go to work tomorrow? Not yet, I can tell. Verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Yeah, if you know Genesis chapter 1 and then Genesis chapter 2 kind of backs up and gives us a reiteration with some different details of the creation story. And this is what it says. Look at 2:15 in your Bibles. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. The Lord God took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. By the way, you know what the first assignment was that God ever gave to the man? He brought the animals in front of him, and it says that God allowed man to name the animals. Why didn't God just go like, hey, this is an aardvark, call it an aardvark, that's its name. God doesn't do it and tell man. Man gets to work at naming all these things. Like, where'd he come up with platypus? Like, all right, some of you just woke up. You're like, what did he just say? And God saw all that he had made, and he said that he was very good. Here's my point. If we're going to discover work as it ought to be, I think we have to go back to the Genesis account, and here it is. Discover or rediscover the goodness of work. There is something innately good and valuable about work. Cultivating, nourishing, providing, being fruitful. If work was a part of experiencing paradise, if work was God's very good design, is that actually how we see our Monday morning? And I know that there's some of you like, wait. Let's please not call where I work paradise, Pastor. You have no idea who my boss is and where I work. I get it. Let's talk about the hardship. Are you ready? If we're going to talk about work as it ought to be, here's point number two, and I'll explain it. Cultivate a hopeful realism about hardship. Cultivate a hopeful realism about hardship. Let me explain it this way. The first two people, for a little while there, they did life with God, how God designed it to be. And then they said, hey, God, we think we can do it better without you. So God, we want to do life on our own terms. I'm giving you a very brief synopsis of this fall of humanity, okay? Where I'm about to read, I'm going to pick up the story where God is having the discipline talk with his two kids here. He's looking at Adam and Eve, and parents, you've all had this talk. Okay, since you did this, this is the consequence. And God essentially is saying, since you did this and you want to do life without me, that's fine. Let me show you what life will be like without me. And here's what he says. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. It's just weird. I mean, I have questions like, so what was it before? I mean, women, props to you. right? For giving birth. It's Father's Day, okay? But, you know, let's back up to Mother's Day. Like, to have a kid, woo! Amazing. But if it's now going to be painful, what was it before? Like, was every kid half a pound before? Like, I don't know. It's like, by the way, he doesn't answer that. I'm just curious, and so I'll stop wondering about this. I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Listen to this. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. How's that feel? Conflict in marriage. Some of you had it on the way to church today. You're just putting on a good face right now, like we weren't fighting. We were having a discussion. Conflict in marriage, part of the consequences of sin entering the world. And to Adam, he said, verse 17, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground, the very thing that you were supposed to be fruitful about, that you were supposed to subdue, that you were supposed to care for, that you were supposed to use and nurture so that you could have sustenance for yourself. That very ground is cursed because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, and for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Woohoo! Let's go to work Monday morning. It's now super hard. Here's the new condition of work: pain in childbirth, conflict in marriage, sweat, hardship, and unproductiveness in work. Work is cursed with blood, sweat, and tears, as subduing the earth just became a whole lot harder. Who's pumped about going to work tomorrow? Listen, it's going to be hard. What happens when he's supposed to tend the ground? Thorns and thistles. Haven't you had a thorns and thistles day? You got to the end of your day and you're like, what did I do today? Thorns and thistles in my email. Conversations with people, thorns and thistles. The people I work with, they're all thorns and thistles. I'm just speaking about your place, not mine. I mean, there's a book. Jim Collins wrote a book called Good to Great. And he just talks about how do people have a resiliency to deal with hardship. Let me just read to you this. In his book, he recounts the story of his interaction with Admiral James Stockdale, who was a young man, spent several years as a prisoner of war and what was known as the Hanoi Hilton. When asked by Collins, what's the difference between those prisoners of war who lost hope and gave up, and those who endured such a torturous existence? Admiral Stockdale was quick to reply. The difference, he pointed out, was a kind of hopeful realism. And this is how he explains it. The idealistic prisoners who convinced themselves that they would be home by Christmas simply caved in when Christmas after Christmas came and went. But those prisoners who prepared themselves for the likelihood of a long and difficult captivity, yet believed that they would eventually triumph and make it back home, they were the ones who survived. You can't read Genesis 1 and go, oh, work was a part of paradise. So tomorrow, when I go to work, the copier is not going to jam. Everyone's going to be nice to me. My world is going to be great. No, you know what? Tomorrow could be painful. Everything could be thorns and thistles tomorrow. But on the other side, there's people over here that, yep, thorns and thistles every day. It's just going to be painful until Jesus comes back and I go to heaven. Wow, those people are delightful to work with. You know, they're in your workplace. No one talks to them very much. But what if we recognize that God is in your workplace? And God is actually lining up things for you to do, to contribute, to make yourself useful to others. And that is the part of the goodness in which you were created and designed to make a contribution. Knowing at the same time that the world in which we live has hardship and difficulty, because we still, to some degree, live under a curse that Jesus broke, but the kingdom of God is here, but it is not yet complete. That's called heaven. And we'll get there one day. But in the meantime, there's a part of this world that is still deeply, deeply broken. So if we're going to see meaning in work, here it is: cultivate a hopeful realism about hardship. So here it is. God's in the midst of what we're doing. Work is designed to be good, but work is cursed with blood, sweat, and tears, as subduing the earth is just really, really hard right now. Point number three. I'm going to say it to you, but I want to make sure that I back up into this. Listen, I think we need to identify your work as your contribution that makes yourself useful to others. Let me ask you this. What's your contribution? And I really mean two questions in this. The organization you work for, your family, your workplace, what is the big contribution that they're making? And how does that add value to humanity? That's a great question. Here's the second question, though. Your role in that group, how does it actually contribute to the betterment of that group? Listen to this scripture. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, "We are God's workmanship," meaning God created you with skills, abilities, resources, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do. Okay, listen, how many of you've heard that verse before? Raise your hand. Go ahead, seriously, raise your hand. How come when we read that verse that we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, we never think about our jobs? I'm going to guess that 90% of you or more were not thinking about your jobs when I read that verse. That God created things for me to do that are good works. What we think about are, you know what, yeah, when I punch out, then there's like some opportunities that God might bring my way, or at church or on the weekend, like there's going to be some people I can talk to and encourage. Like, but have you ever thought that the actual work you're doing? God has crafted you, skilled you, equipped you, given you resources, and lined it up in advance so that you might contribute good to this world. Why don't we think about work? You and I are going to spend more of our waking hours doing work than anything else over our lifetime. So let's make sure we make sense of this, because there's a problem. When we start idolizing our work or valuing it, we can run into problems. Work is the form in which we make ourselves useful to others. And I know this, for some of us, there's this moment where we go, you know what, Pastor, you don't know what I do for a living. I'm a cog in this great big machinery that if I didn't do what I did, it just wouldn't matter. There's a guy by the name of Lester DeCoster, and he was a seminary professor, and he wrote a book to a classroom that he was teaching. The classroom was filled with factory workers who felt devalued at their job, like their jobs just didn't matter. And in his book, he tells this story about a battle that was lost. There was this war going on, and this battle was lost because the key general was delayed in getting to the front lines. Well, why was he delayed? Well, his horse came up lame. And the horse came up lame because he cast a shoe. The nail had dropped out of the shoe. The shoe was defective. The blacksmith who put it on probably didn't hammer it in correctly. So question, who counted most in causing the defeat? Was it the general? Was it the blacksmith? Was it the horse? Or was it the shoe? Or was it the person who made the nail? Question, does it even really matter? Because what we really know is that for them to win the battle, all of those things had to come together. Someone gave me a watch about 10 years ago. I really like it. You know why? Tells great time. It's one of those that you, like the hands go around this way, not the kind of digital kind. They all go around. You know how many cogs are in that watch? I haven't counted. I can't even see them. There's an untold number of cogs in there that they all function together. You know how frustrating it is? You know how valuable a watch is that doesn't tell time? It's one of those that, like, you can't get your heartbeat on it. There's no GPS to this thing. All it does is tell time. You know how much I care that all those cogs function correctly? You know what a cog is? It's a specifically designed piece that's a part of a greater mechanism to do a fantastically good work. If you feel like you're a cog in a greater machine, can I just say, like, maybe that, what you do, adds tremendous value to other people so that good can be produced in this altogether. Number four, if we're going to see work as it was designed to be or as it ought to be, I want us to see that work is satisfying when it's driven by, here it is, meaning, when it's driven by meaning, but not by identity or enjoyment. This is super, super critical, okay? Identity. My identity is who I am, and it's found in who loves me and who I belong to. My kids, before they ever contributed anything, I mean, they just cried, ate, dirtied their diapers, and slept a little bit, right? That's all they ever did. They were mine. I loved them from before they were ever born. Those are my kids. They're Cimarrocks. And I love them with just a fierce love. You know what? They didn't contribute anything to our family for a really long time. I was going to crack a bad Father's Day joke. Sometimes they still don't. No, they do. Their identity was formed way before they ever made a contribution. Your identity is found in who you belong to. You were created by God special. And if you're a follower of Christ, you belong to Him. You've been adopted into His family. That is your identity. Your work and contribution is not your identity. That's why some people, they're like, oh, I'm never going to retire. And they don't mean that in a way like, I'm always going to contribute to the good. Because by the way, retirement, you won't find it in the New Testament. You won't find it in the scriptures like, hey, retire, take it easy, let the younger crowd do the work. I mean, no, we never stop making contribution. It doesn't mean we always have to get a paycheck. But there's some people, they're so deathly afraid to retire because it's been their identity of who they are. I am a firefighter. And if I don't have that, I'm not sure I have something to live for. Your identity is who you belong to, who created you, and who adopted you into His family, and it is God. If you get your identity straight, then going to work gives this next part a lot of value. Work is about our meaning. My meaning comes in how I'm contributing to the needs of others. I don't even have to explain much of this to you. You'll get it. If you've ever seen a problem or someone had a need and you were able to contribute it into such a way that you met the need, didn't you sit back and go, that was awesome? You might have contributed a little bit, or you might have sacrificed a whole lot, but you did something that made you useful to someone else, and you sat back and went, that was cool. Why? Because work gives us meaning. It doesn't give you value, and it doesn't give you identity. You have to get that established first. But it creates meaning for us as people, because God gave us work to do before sin ever entered the picture. The last thing is this: enjoyment. Enjoyment comes as I prioritize work, rest, relationships, and pleasure. Listen, you've all met people, they're probably Christians, who go, no, there's no pleasure in my life, Pastor. No enjoyment here. I work and serve God. Wow, they're delightful people. Not a lot of fun to be around. And listen, they've missed a lot of what life is about. When your identity is in Christ, and you're contributing to the good of the world in such a way that creates value for other people, you're loving them and serving them, there is no reason why there shouldn't be enjoyment and pleasure in this world as God created it. It's not something to be confessed. It's not something to be ashamed of, unless it becomes the purpose of our work. I'm just working for pleasure, or I'm just working for my identity. It's about keeping those three in check. And the third one, by far down the list, has to be pleasure. It cannot be your identity, and it can't be your meaning. Last thing, and we'll end on this. If we're going to discover work as God intended it to be, I think we have to discover God's presence in your work. How is He there? I don't think you create meaning in your work. I don't think you have to say, God, you need to be here in my workplace and tell Him and boss Him around. I think what it is, you just discover it. How is God present with you in the work that is being done, in the relationships that He's giving you? I'm going to read a scripture to you that's going to be the anchor verse for this series. And I'm going to read it from this paraphrase of the Bible called The Message, and it's Colossians 3:23. Would you this week just keep reading this verse over and over again? I would dare you to do this. Take it to work with you and read it at work. You don't have to read it to anybody else, but just get in your workspace. I don't know if that's on the, you know, wherever it is, okay? If it's at Chick-fil-A, if it's an office, if it's on the roadway somewhere, or you're waking your kids up in the morning and you're like, this is my workplace. Would you read this? Here's what it says. Do your best. Let's just stop right there. Just do your best. You get to go to work Monday morning. Do your best. You get to wake up, and whether you're retired, you get to do your best at making yourself useful to other people. And then it says, work from the heart for your real master, for God. Confident that you'll get paid in full when you come into your inheritance. I think he's talking about the kingdom to come. Keep in mind always that the ultimate master you're serving is Christ. Do you really believe that? That you're not actually serving your boss at work? You're not actually serving that person that you're useful for? The customer is not number one. But you serve your master, Jesus Christ. And then it says this, the sullen servant who does shoddy work would be held responsible. That's why I read it from the message. Isn't that a great sentence? The sullen servant who does shoddy work will be held responsible. Being a follower of Jesus doesn't cover up bad work. Let me just wrap up with this. Will there be a day and a time that comes where you're like, Monday morning, I get to go to work, not because it's my identity, but because I get to add value to other people's lives, that I get to do it in such a way that will matter to them? I will tell you, there are jobs that sometimes are not done well, and it makes life very difficult. I went to Jiffy Lube. Got my oil changed. My car just rattled after that. I was like, that's weird. Took it to my mechanic. He said, well, where'd you get your oil changed? I said, this place. He goes, oh, yeah, underneath there's these bolts that are supposed to attach the undercarriage that protects your whole engine and everything there. They just didn't put the bolts back in. I need to go preach at Jiffy Lube for a little bit. So I go to Jiffy Lube. I said, hey, when you go under there and you can work on this, could you do this and see if you could replace those bolts? And like, okay, we'll take a look. Hey, by the way, you want an air filter change? I was like, no, that's like the easiest thing to do in your car, right? You know, flip a couple things, put the new one in, you're done. Like, I'm Dutch. I don't pay for stuff that I can do, right? He's like, I'll give you like $10 off. I'm like, done. I'm Dutch. Car's done. Walk up. Hey, I went inside and I paid, didn't really look at my receipt, kind of came out, and I said, hey, well, tell me about the bolts. Were you able to, like, oh, yeah, for sure, someone didn't put those bolts in there. Ah, cool, you fixed it? No, we don't have stuff like that here. I'm like, somewhere down in the bowels of Jiffy Lube are screws that you didn't put back. Like, sorry, got it. You should take it to your mechanic. Yes, I should. Hey, by the way, I was looking at my bill. That whole $10 off of the air filter, like, it's... You charged me full price on that. Oh, when you went in and paid, did you ask for that? No, you told me you got... Oh, okay. So apparently this is the last time I'm coming here. Listen, when you serve and add value to other people, when you do it with excellence, there is such pride in that. And we mistake sometimes. The fact that we just get tired or people are rude to us, that we're not serving Christ, and we give a second half effort. Half-hearted effort, and it deeply matters to people that you serve. Listen, in your workplace, you serve Christ, and I just know this, God is setting up things for you because you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. He is setting you up to contribute something to this world, which means work is vastly important. It's way more than just a place for evangelism. It is a place where you're going to derive incredible meaning because you're going to use the skills and gifts that God's given you to contribute to this world. And the work you do, Christ is in the midst of. Listen, today I've got more questions than answers, but I just want you to start asking questions. Where is God in your workplace? What skills and ability has he given you that you're maximizing there to add value to other people? And so as we go through this series, I'm going to have more questions for you. Read Colossians 3:23 this week. And just start absorbing this, and we'll get back to it next week. Let's bow our heads and pray. God, thanks for work. We don't always say that. We don't always feel thankful, but thank you for the ways that we can contribute to the needs of other people. I pray that whether the need feels big or the need goes unnoticed and unappreciated at times, that we would know that we're serving you because we're not serving to be thanked. We're not serving to be recognized. We're serving so that we could bring a usefulness of ourselves. and just put it before others to say, I'm here to serve. Because Jesus, that's what you did. You came into the world to say, I'm here to serve you. And if we're created in your image, we want to be like you. So God, show us ways in which we can serve, because in that there is life. And we pray that in your name. Amen.